work you've started from the foundation of the world, there's an aspect of that work that's going to be accomplished in this place. It has begun, and there's a fulfillment. And I pray in this designated place that that allotted blessing, the word from you, O Lord, not of my own initiative, but a word from you, would just go forth, would speak deeply into the hearts of the humble, would transform us. In sci-fi, that's one of the arts or media types. I forget the word I'm looking for, but anyway, the genre, as far as entertainment that I like. And when I was young, I used to think, well, what would aliens think about us, observing us from a distance? And I thought about like people that smoke. There's a lot of smoking in my family. I'm not here to condemn smoking any more than any other potential vice. But what would aliens think about them inflicting harm on themselves? It would kind of be confusing, like, well, there is strange, they're inflicting harm on themselves, or heavy drinking, or maybe risky things. What was it, the bungee cord thing? You know, well, aliens looking down, what would they be thinking about people that are just doing things that just seem unhealthy and such? And just thoughts of youth. And to further that analogy, what would an alien being observing God's people conclude about us? And by the way, I don't believe in alien races. You know, besides angels, they're otherworldly. But just bear with me. Theoretically, what would aliens who understood who God is, and then looking at God's people throughout history, the Israelites in the Old Covenant, and now the church in the New Covenant, and understanding the greatness and the wonder that is God, the precious treasure that is Jesus Christ, and then seeing these people that are disciples, that are born of God, born into the family of God, seeing how that they just tend to trade out God, that there's so much, they get caught up in the allure or the distractions that the world has to offer. And I think the Holy Spirit is very pointed in Psalm 106. There's a verse, it's not here in your notes, but considering Israel of old, it says, they exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Wow, what a trade. Looking at the Israelites when they made the golden calf and the Holy Spirit, they exchanged their glorious God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Almost like sarcastic. Like, how foolish can you be? And, you know, unfortunately, we know, because we could be that foolish. It really doesn't take much for us as God's people, or the human race in general, to trade out the Creator for the creation. That really is our nature. When you read Romans chapter 1, the second half of the chapter is the most accurate description of the human race, that they exchange the Creator and worshiping the Creator for the creation, things here. And so we trade off the invisible, the eternal, the only one that's glorious, for the shadow realm. And I would have to conclude that an alien being looking at humanity, kind of like, why do they trade them out? And then at God's people, a double, like, what? Concluding that we are an allure-based race. We are an allure. Think about the word allure. Think about fishing, a lure. It doesn't take much to bait us. Now, this goes back to the garden, of course. When she saw that the tree had the fruit that was attractive, pleasing to the eye, and then the assumption that it would make one wise, she and then he, Adam and Eve, traded out the Creator who was there on the scene in a paradise situation, traded him out for something in the creation itself. and a lure overcame them. And we have been an allure. Somebody say allure. We have been an allure-based race ever since then. And so Egypt, of course, if you know your word, is often a metaphor for the world and what is attractive to the eyes and to the senses, if you will. And throughout the Word of God, there are various warnings, particularly in the Old Testament, in reference to this Egypt phenomenon, the metaphor for allure and desire, an alternative to God, basically. Egypt stands as a perennial alternative to God in Scripture, kind of like Babylon as well. But for our purposes, Egypt is going to be looked at. So Isaiah 31:1, in your notes, this is our lead verse. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of truth packed into that verse right there. The God is speaking in Isaiah 31. He's speaking to his people. His people had a tendency to backtrack. I mean, even when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they were still caught up in the allure of Egypt. They were looking backwards. And centuries later, there is still this pattern that, you know, what the world has to offer, the allure of Egypt, the most progressive society for many, many generations in that point of history, they just had a hard time. And when push came to shove, when there was difficulty upon them, they would look to the south rather than looking to God. They began to contemplate, let's have an alliance with Egypt. Let's leverage off of their strength, off of their army, off of their resources. And this Isaiah 31:1 is so relevant for me, and it's relevant for us, that there is definitely competition. There's God himself, who is our source, who is the ultimate resourcer, if you will, who gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness, giving us all these promises, giving us the Holy Spirit. And then there's all that Egypt has to offer, a type of money and power and prestige and perceived progress. And in my life, am I looking to Egypt in some way? Am I looking to the flesh? Am I looking to a person? Am I looking to a preferred future state? You know, what is my Egypt? But they're there. I have them. Am I going down and relying on this Egyptian option? Or, as it says here in the second half of Isaiah 31:1, am I looking to the Holy One of Israel and consulting God Almighty? That is the alternatives. There are our options. Now, in the natural, we tend to look to the fast and the fantastic, you know, just like children. Whatever's flashy, whatever is of a glittery nature, it draws our attention. So we tend to look at that which is fast and fantastic, not realizing the fallacious and potentially fatal reality of worldly options. Whatever I can draw from myself, whatever ideas come from my own human heart or come from the world, and of course the devil's always going to have some advice and opinions, they tend to be of the order of fast and quick fixes, something that is fantastic, that is not mundane, it's very flashy. Yeah, and the world we're in today, I mean, man, if we're in a time and season of human history where speed and flashiness, you know, especially if you go to a big city, you know, the buzz and all the big screens. I mean, we're in that world of the fast and fantastic, and you got options unlimited. But the fallacy behind them, the short-sightedness, coming up empty and dry, or as Solomon said, vanity of vanity, We don't realize in the natural the fallacious and potentially fatal options that we gravitate towards. Now, in the Word of God, there was a man. He doesn't get a lot of attention, but he actually overcame this in his life. His name is Isaac. Now, of course, we hear of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham gets a lot of attention. Jacob gets a lot of attention. Isaac is kind of sandwiched in the middle. And he's, of course, a patriarch. He's important, but he doesn't get as much attention. But boy, he had a great victory in this regard. In Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 4, how many of you are with me today, by the way? Okay, just want to see if we're all in accord. Genesis 26, 1 through 4, in your notes, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham." Now, this is extremely important. If you know the Genesis account, you recall that when Abraham came to the promised land, what would be the promised land, that he immediately came and there was a time of famine. And so his reflex, his first choice was to go where? Does anybody remember? He went to Egypt. And it was not a blessing to him. It ended up doing great harm. His wife got kidnapped. He had to endure the time of that. And then he's also enriched there, which is not necessarily a blessing at times. Be careful who you get your prosperity from. Because part of his prosperity was he gained a certain Egyptian handmaiden by the name of Hagar. And if you know the Genesis account, later on this Egyptian handmaiden would also introduce a whole new episode. It wasn't her fault per se, but she became the concubine of Abraham, and Ishmael came forth, and just a whole lot of hurt and heartache. And so Egypt was a great failure for Abraham. God's gracious, of course. Our foolishness does not negate God's grace, but if we can be wise and avoid, then better yet. So with that in mind, verse 1 again, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you.'" Now, I hear this in this way. Don't do what your dad did. Don't repeat the mistake that your father made. And obviously, I'm paraphrasing. I'm adding these details. It's not in Scripture, but it doesn't take too much to make the connections. Do not go to that place. Do not take the Egyptian option. Egypt is the cosmopolitan, attractive center of the day. And the first recourse or response of the flesh will be go to that resource. That will be the help. But no, don't you do it. You stay in the land that I will tell you. Verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you." So you need to stay in the famine land. Stay in the place where it doesn't seem in the natural like a wise choice. There's lack. Famine is not a good thing. It's like a worst case scenario. But sojourn, verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." By the way, we're beneficiaries of this. Verse 12. Isaac sowed in the land. So, implication, obviously, he stayed in that place. Stayed in a difficult place. He resisted the urge to go to the resource bank, the apparent resource bank of Egypt. And by faith, he stayed in a land that was overcome of famine. He sows there. He goes through a process. You know, the Bible says that those who sow in tears shall what? Anybody know? Reap in joy. Sowing is hard. It's long. It's uncertain. It takes a certain amount of faith. But he stayed in that place. He sowed in the land, and look at this, and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became very rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. See, we have a great victory here. a victory which doesn't get much attention, unfortunately. This man overcame the predilection, the very human natural predilection, to go to the fast and the fantastic, the easy access, or what would seem to be, you know, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. He did not go, he had a great victory, and up front he's given a lot of grace, he's given prosperity. He sows under in the context of obedience to God, and God brings forth a hundredfold blessing to him. Now, this is kind of like our salvation in some respects. When we come to the Lord, we are drawn out of darkness. We're drawn out of an Egyptian system, a world system of flash, of the fast and fantastic, but ultimately fatal. It will not, it'll destroy you. We're taken out of that, and we're brought to a faith walk with God. And what does God do up front very often for his newly born ones? He gives them a whole lot of extra grace. He builds up their spiritual immune system. Their feelings are stimulated. Their minds are renewed. A whole lot of good things happen up front. There's like a hundredfold. Of course, those burdens roll off from the past, and you experience a freedom and a freshness. You begin to experience life as it should have been. You experience what Adam and Eve experienced prior to the fall. However, always got to be the howevers of the buts, right? In time, those initial prosperities, they begin to give way to something which is a little bit more of a narrow path, a little bit more of a longevity, more of an endurance. You know, all the stimulation of feelings and all the brand new blessings and the mind renewal, I mean, those things are well and fine, but over time, it's going to transition to more of, I walk by faith, not by sight. Over time, it's now about to him who overcomes. Well, to be an overcomer, you got to have things to overcome. And so look at this in the very same chapter, Genesis 26, 18 through 22. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. He gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a wellspring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek because they contended with him. Now, water is the vital ingredient to life. You can have all the prosperity in the world, but when it becomes a dry time and you need to get at water, that is all important. You trade everything else for that. And so obviously Isaac is entering into a season where he needs the water. It is a dry time, if you will. You come into salvation, joy unspeakable, full of glory, newness of life, you know, righteousness, peace, and joy, all those good things. But have you ever experienced dry times in your Christianity? Over in the long haul, over the years, and now you start to work out your salvation, if you will. And his servants, they're digging these wells, and there's quarreling going on. You know, I could just see in the back of his mind, I wonder if it would have been easier just to go to Egypt. After all, Egypt has that nice river called the what? The Nile River. Well, maybe that would have been the way to go. You know, I'm glad I reaped a hundredfold, but now I'm struggling with neighbors. Now I'm struggling with these Philistines. I'm quarreling. And so look at this here now in verse 21. So what do? They leave. They did all that work. They leave that well, verse 21, they dug another well. And what's going on here? They quarreled over that also. So they called its name Sitna. You know, if everything's supposed to be so good in God, then why am I enduring all these struggles? Why am I quarreling with my spouse? Why are my kids raising up and being rebellious? Why am I having these financial struggles? And it just seems like there's quarrel, struggle, endurance. You know, it's wonderful to have an upfront victory, to obey God, and you sow by faith, and you reap, and you enjoy it. But then comes those times that really begin to try you. They really begin to make you wonder, is this really worth it? Where's all that upfront grace and prosperity? Now I'm struggling in the most vital area of life. You see, up front, he was given grace and prosperity, but downstream, longevity and struggle. No wonder Jesus Christ said, count the cost. If you're going to follow him, consider the cost of the long haul and discipleship. But Isaac is, as we're going to see here, you notice in the subtitle, it's Isaac's victories, plural. It was a great victory to not go, but he continued that victory because he never departed. He never left the faith, if you will, and took the Egyptian option. Look at verse 22. He moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Look back up at verse number 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will bless you. He has passed the test of time. He's struggled. He's endured. Longevity is there, and he has not given up, and now he shall be fruitful. God has made room. Look at this here in verse 22. For now the Lord has made room. See, God has made room in his heart. He stretched him, and he's stretching the people around him. We did all this work in vain, and now these Philistines, the injustice of it, the difficulty of it, never seems like there's any traction, never seem to get ahead. There's no sign that that loved one's coming any closer to God. It looks like they're actually getting worse. No sign that this body is going to be healed. Actually, the aches and pains are increasing. Quarrel and struggle. But friend, I want to tell you that those who sow in tears are going to reap in joy, that weeping endures for the night, but joy does come in the morning. Eventually, Rehoboth, eventually, if you stay with God, if you don't sell out, if you don't do a Judas sellout or an Esau sellout, you don't take the Egyptian option, which the devil's always going to be dangling, and the world's got plenty of them to dangle in front of you. You don't sell out and take the options, but you stick close to God. Eventually, times of refreshing. Eventually, winter gives forth to spring, just as night gives forth to morning. You will be fruitful. God will bless you. And did not the Apostle Paul say that we shall reap if we don't faint? Continue to seek God and be like Isaac. You know, Isaac's name means laughter. That doesn't mean he was always laughing. Doesn't mean he was, you know, everything was just, oh, joy unspeakable, full of glory. Everything's so good. There's no doubt that he had long nights. No doubt that he was discouraged. We put all this work into this, all this time, all this schooling, all this marriage counseling, all this sacrifice, all this money. We dug and dug and came up with nothing. But at the end of the day, he would not leave the land. And at the end of the day for us, if we abide in Jesus Christ, we don't sell him out. Sure, we have dalliances and detours and we get off the path, but we come, if you come back quickly, you know that he's your resting place. You're like Peter. To whom else shall we go? You know, what are the options out there? You're the one that has the words of life. We come back, then there's fruitfulness that will grow, even from our mistakes. I know this might sound kind of strange, but even when we sin and we're so down with ourselves, if we come back from God, to God, where sin abounds, there does grace much more abound. God, and I don't want to encourage you to go out and experiment with it now, but that's what the flesh will say, hooray. But with God, if we will keep coming to him and stay in the land, stay in the place, abide in him, stay with your spouse, stay in that family context, you know, however it might apply, whatever the Holy Spirit would say to you today, stay in the land that he has for you, and the fruitfulness will come. Now, unfortunately, we have many more examples of failure in the Bible than we do success. And usually, if you know my pattern, I start with the failures and then move to the successes, but it's backwards today because there's so few. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate success. He had the Egyptian option, did he not? The devil came to him. I'll fast track this for you, just like I did for Adam and Eve. Showed them all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. You know, how could that be? Well, in our day and age, you could flick through channels and see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment now as well. But Jesus did not succumb. He did not take the Egyptian option. He said, it's better to be with my father and go the distance than to take the fast track, shortcut Egyptian options that the devil had to offer. But there's so many failures in the Bible. I'm going to cover a couple of them and we'll be done. Here's in 1 Kings 3:1, this always comes to mind. Solomon represents such a strange mixture of sweet and sour, if you will. There's good things about Solomon, but it seems like the failures outweigh the successes. And in the Bible's account of Solomon, this is one of the initial statements of his reign in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, the wall around Jerusalem. It is as I said, it's a curious, confused statement here. The opening just seems so benign, but it was going to be a fatal issue for Solomon. If you know the account of Solomon, eventually it was his foreign wives, plural. He wasn't going to be content with one. It was his foreign wives which turned his heart from God. And this up front, it's like his first fruit act was, I'm not going to trust in God. I'm going to make a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. I need a little bit more support in the horizontal. And so he takes his daughter and brings her into the city of David. You see some mixture, some compromise there. And so Solomon builds his house. He builds a house of the Lord. And then he has a little apartment there for Pharaoh's daughter. And it's just a horrible mixture. And eventually he failed big time. He began to worship the gods of his wives and was overcome by paganism. And at the end of his days, he realized his abject failure. At the end of his days, he was disillusioned, but he had at least enough sense to admit it. And we have the wonderful book of Ecclesiastes because of it. Now, it's a great failure on our part to look back and look down on Solomon or look down on the children of Israel and say, oh, you know, they saw all these signs and wonders. Why would they sell out God? But, you know, we know ourselves, don't we? It doesn't take much. There's a lot of allure that could take us away from God. As God's children, we struggle with plenty of Egyptian options. Look at Isaiah 30, 1 through 3, about the children of Israel. And I wonder how often this is reference to myself personally, or reference to us. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt. See, they've got the Egyptian option. They set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. You know, when we're looking for something else other than God for our security, when we're looking to our own financial planning, we got everything worked out in our mind. This is how it's going to be, and I'm going to retire this way and do this and that. You know, and God kind of is not in the picture. There's not really an asking of God. I'm going to take this job. I'm going to form a relationship with this person. And it's like God is not consulted. It is an Egyptian option. It's stubbornness. No matter how good it is, if God is not consulted, if God is not depended upon, if God is not first in the consideration, then it's much like what the Spirit's saying to these people, stubborn children. You can say, oh, I'm just doing good planning, or I'm making a good contact here. I'm doing what seems obvious and right. No, it's stubbornness. God must be consulted first and foremost. These, like us, can be stubborn children in God's eyes. Verse 3, therefore the protection. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. You know, I don't know, but I'm sure there was a number of people, and even Christians, that had their hearts and their minds set upon the stock market in the 1920s. It went like this. You know, we've got our security there. It's an exponential growth. Don't exponential growth curves go forever? No. But they set their heart and their trust. Then the crash came in 1929. How many of them were basically wiped out and financially? and even suicidal, so depressed. They had put all their trust in Wall Street. And how many times has that been replicated? I just gave one example. You know, putting your trust in Wall Street or putting your trust in a unsaved relative's advice. Well, it worked for them. Look at how good they're doing. I'm just going to replicate and do the same thing. Well, if it's an Egyptian option, if it's not birthed of God, and it's just the plans of your own heart and mind, eventually there's shame there. Verse 3, the protection, what you trusted in. You know, a lot of these insurance companies with their secure names, Prudential or even Social Security, you know, you kind of think, yeah, there's such stability there in those things. There's nothing stable in this world. You know, you think about the people of Nepal. Last week, things seemed to be going on just fine. And then in 1 hour, their whole world was overturned. 2,000 dead right now in an earthquake. You know, sinking sand, the earth shifting itself, it's not stable. Here we have no continuing city. There is nothing stable here. The whole system can turn, and God will purposely turn the whole system to remind people from time to time just how shaky and unstable this vapor-like life, this shadow realm really is. You're going to put your trust in your own wisdom. You're going to put your trust in your degree. You're going to put your trust in counselors that are prophesying out of their own heart, out of their own minds, out of their own psychological background, but they have not consulted me. You're going to put your trust in the protection of Pharaoh. It's going to turn to your shame. You know, you're leaning on a crutch. It's going to break. Verse 7, Egypt's help. All these Egyptian options, Egypt's help, worthless and empty. Therefore, I've called her. This is kind of funny, by the way. Therefore, I've called her Rahab who sits still. Now, Rahab is another name for Egypt. And another translation, which is funny, is do nothing Rahab. You think you're going to get something out of her. You know, it's like people that go into a bank and they're going to get this loan for this dream house and they're going to over-leverage themselves. And so everybody's all happy and helpful and they're returning your calls like that. Yeah, we're all about helping you. But then later on, after the deal is signed and hard times come and you need maybe a little bit of grace and space, all of a sudden, now, well, what happened to that help? What happened to all the happiness? It seems like attitudes have shifted. You know, Rahab, who sits still, a world which will bait and switch you, that will do nothing for you in the long run. You're going to trust in them? Verse 15, for thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, here's the way it should have been, in returning or repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness, not loudness, not flashiness, but in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you are unwilling. You sold out God. You sold out the glorious God for the image of an ox that eats grass. You sold out God for something that seems so right. How many people have their marriage has been founded in this way? It just seems so right. I met Mr. Right. I met Mrs. Right. And then a year later, 2 years later, total disaster. They took an Egyptian option. Now, there's always risk in relationship, and even a relationship ordained to God is going to have struggles and trials. But if it's not of God and it's an Egyptian option, there is huge trouble. I would forewarn you, younger people or singles, I would forewarn you, be very careful about who you're going to enter into close relationship with and who you're going to marry. Make sure you have a lot of godly wisdom. Be seeking the Lord. Seek out the counsel of your parents. Seek out the counsel of church leaders, myself, elders. Do not enter into that lightly because it could destroy your life. Jeremiah 42:19, you think they'd learn better. This is written to the Jews, almost done here. This is written to the Israelites after the Babylonian captivity. Some of them remained in Israel. A remnant of them were still there. And guess what they wanted to do? They wanted to go to Egypt. Okay, 90% of our people have been taken captive to Babylon because of our idolatry. And so now why don't we go down to Egypt and we'll be secure there? It's like, duh, do you never learn? And so God speaks in Jeremiah 42:19. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty I've warned you this day. Now, anybody want to venture a guess what they ended up doing? They went to Egypt. God spoke to Jeremiah, don't go that way. And it was a certainty. You know, if we ever wanted, oh, I want the word of the Lord. Give me a thus saith the Lord. I want to know about my future. Well, look at this. Know for a certainty, I've warned you this day. You go there, I guarantee you, you're going to have nothing but trouble. So what should our response be in considering these examples from the past, the victorious Isaac and the multitudinous failures? Well, number one, identify your Egypt reflex or reflexes. Every one of us have different allurements, things that attract us. You know, my allurement might seem strange to you. You say, why in the world would that attract you? Why? How could that be competition to God? But I guarantee that something that allures you or some of your allurements would be like that to me. What's the matter with you? We all have different reflexes in the natural. You know, some people tend to look to people. They're very dependent on people. I can't be alone. I've got to have somebody to complete me. And there's no amount of the romanticism of the world that worships people and find that soulmate, that person that will complete you. Oh, I can't live without you. And once we have that relationship, everything's just fine. And all the chick flicks, of course, seem to intensify that message. But looking to people, if you're looking to someone to fulfill you, that is your Egyptian reflex. Now, two are better than one. Marriage is great. Friendship is a wonderful thing. But they cannot be alternatives to God. If they are alternatives to God, and by the way, they don't come labeled, I'm an alternative to God, okay? God knows. In your heart, you have to ascertain, am I looking to the Lord first, or do I need the approval of others? Am I always checking my Facebook to see how many thumbs up I got or how many likes I got? See, I don't use it that often. I mix things up there. I guess thumbs up are for YouTube. Oh, you're going to act like you don't know. Okay, so looking to people, you know, looking to possessions. Possessions can definitely be an Egyptian option. Doesn't take a lot to figure that out. Pleasures that are outright evil, affairs, porn, ripping people off, things that might be pleasurable, or pleasures that are basically good. God's given these pleasures, eating and drinking, and even they can be alternatives to God if we're not careful. They can become coping mechanisms. Some people, their Egyptian reflex is power. They have got to have influence. They're control freaks. And if I don't feel like I'm in control, then everything falls apart and everybody is made to know it very quickly. Prestige can be an Egyptian option. I want everybody to see me and to revere me, regard me. I want to have that great reputation. You know, very different than Jesus, who came to seek of himself no reputation. His identity was in God, so he didn't need to promote himself. But there's so much of that self-promotion in this day and age. And even a PFS. By the way, what does PFS stand for? Even a preferred future state. Vacation, traveling, retirement, getting over this issue, getting that settlement, whatever it might be. Even a PFS can become an Egyptian option. I'm looking to that. That becomes an alternative. All my thinking is about that thing I want to get to or that thing I want to overcome. So identify. Look at this, Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous. Now, the word for grievous in the Hebrew is an idol. See if there's an idol path, an alternative that I cling to. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So our first response is, you know what, let's confess. Let's own up. I have Egyptian-like reflexes in my life. We all have them as Christians. You know, would to God that we didn't, but we do. We're still in this natural world. There's still competition. There's still struggle between the vertical and the horizontal, between the creator and the creation. And so, God, it's there, so expose it to me. Maybe I'm duped. Maybe I don't realize it. So, Lord, look at the psalmist praying, search me, O God, and know me. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any idolatrous path, any Egyptian option I tend towards, and correct me. Give me a course correction in my heart. Lead me in the way everlasting. Number two is our key point. Know the Lord is your source. The book of Hosea is a powerful statement that has the theme of the Egyptian option, if you will. Of course, a couple of weeks ago, Lindsay opened and she talked about Gomer and how Gomer broke the heart of her husband and how we can break the heart of God. And the book of Hosea ends with this thought in Hosea 14:8. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Now, Ephraim's another name for Israel. So Israel, what God's saying, what do I have to do with idols? How do you confuse me with the things of creation? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm reliable. Or as he says here, I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. You can count on me. Anything else you cannot count on. If you put all your trust in your spouse, in your children, in your parents, in that scholarship, in that job promotion, in debt removal, if you put all your trust in those things, and that's what you're clinging to, you're going to be disappointed. Two worst things in this world are not getting what you want and getting what you want. That's the way it works out in this realm. It's all falling apart no matter what. So you have to go out of this realm and connect with the eternal one. Or to use the analogy, an evergreen cypress, something that's going to be there. You can count on God. Cling to the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. Fruitfulness will come forth. Don't be stubborn children. And so we're going to pray today and ask God to help us. Why don't we stand? Consider the good word of the Lord. You know, it's another message about discontentment, basically. We could use those about once a month. It doesn't take much for us to be discontented with God and what he's given us and the novelty addiction, something new, something better. It just comes there. But today, God's helping us. And so why don't we, if we could, just close our eyes. First of all, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I want to pray for you today. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish. Only God is imperishable. Whoever is brought into God's family, you will have eternal life. You'll have a life worth living here, and you'll have an inheritance ahead of you that's going to be awesome. But the only way to be part of God's family is to believe on Jesus Christ. He came and he lived perfectly for a bunch of people that cannot live perfectly. The only way to be right with God is to be perfect. So we have to be perfect or go through another one who is perfect. That's Jesus Christ. If you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, just between you and I right now, say, Pastor, please pray for me after the service. Would you please raise your hand so I could remember who to pray for today? God loves you. He's calling out to you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Brothers and sisters, you recognize that allurement, that Egyptian option. You know it's in your own life. How much you've surrendered to it's another issue, but it's there. You want to come today and say, Lord, thank you for exposing it and help me to not give up, to not exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Let there be no person that so attracts me. No allurement that I sell you out. Help me with this. If you need help with this, why don't you come on down? You pray with me, pray for me because I need help, and I'll pray for you. Come on down today.